I've titled this sermon series Prepared Saints because if 2020, 2021 has taught us anything, we don't know what's going to happen. Things can change in the matter of a day, and our world can be turned upside down, and we need to know as Christ followers what's going to happen. We might not know all the details, but we need to know what to prepare for. And Revelation has always been a book where a lot of Christians find it very difficult to understand. They get very confused by it or very scared by it. And my whole goal in going through this is that Cornerstone Church would find confidence rather than confusion, faith rather than fear, and worship rather than worry. So just for you guys visiting, because this is a very different book, I wanted to let you guys know this is written in apocalyptic literature, which means it's like picture language blown up to extreme. So if something is described as beautiful, it might be a woman clothed in the sun, that kind of picture language, but blown up to extreme. And it's also John wrote this book using a lot of Old Testament imagery. So he'll take stories from the Old Testament and kind of blow them up to extreme again in Revelation to make a point. And to read Revelation, this is one of the keys, I believe, in understanding apocalyptic literature, is that the literal meaning might not be the literal meaning that you get out of a narrative. So we do this all the time in our language. If I say it's raining cats and dogs, it means it's raining really hard, right, Henry? It's not actually got cats and dogs coming out of the sky. So my literal meaning is it's raining really hard. And we do that all the time, and we need to give John permission to do that in this type of literature as well. So I'd like to start out by talking about the 1940 championship game for the NFL. It was the eighth title game of the NFL, played between the Chicago Bears and the Washington Redskins. Washington had defeated Chicago 7-3 in a regular season game 3 weeks earlier in Washington. And after the contest, Redskins owner George Marshall told reporters that the Bears were crybabies and quitters when the going got tough. As the Bears prepared for the rematch, Chicago head coach George Halas fired up his team by showing them newspaper articles containing Marshall's comments and then said, "Gentlemen, this is what George Preston Marshall thinks of you. Well, I think you're a great football team. Now go out there and prove it." The Bears ended up recording 501 total yards on offense, 382 total rushing yards, and 8 interceptions, returning 3 of those for touchdowns. The final score was Bears 73, Redskins 0. As of 2021, Chicago's 73 points is the most scored by one team in any NFL game, regular season or postseason. And the margin of victory is not only the largest ever in the NFL, but in any major American professional team sport.
Wow.
So this is what you would define as a blowout, correct? It's not even close. 73-0. And what we're going to read about in Revelation 19 is somewhat similar. It's a blowout. It's not even close. There's going to be a battle, but it's as almost as if one side doesn't even show up. One person shows up, and it's no question who will win. So just a recap of where we were last week. One of the enemies of God and his people is this spiritual city of Babylon. Okay, Babylon is any kind of force of the world that is trying to take worship away from God. This is what Babylon symbolizes. Fallen is Babylon the Great. That was the whole theme of Revelation 17 and 18. So we see all these things happening in Babylon. All their idols are taken away. And Revelation 18, towards the end of the chapter, it closes like this. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So all throughout Revelation, we've been seeing these different times where the saints are crying out to God saying, when are you going to avenge us? Babylon, all these people of the world are killing off your people. Your saints are being martyred. They're not willing to worship the things the world worships, and eventually they get destroyed. Babylon, it seems like Babylon has won. And finally, Babylon falls. Finally, the prayers of the saints are answered. The Lord has come to avenge the righteous and destroy the wicked. There are still enemies to defeat, though. Even though the city, the spiritual city of Babylon has fallen, there's still enemies. The kings of the earth, the two beasts that we read about, and the dragon. Remember the dragon? All these enemies of God still need to be destroyed. So let's turn to Revelation 19, and we're going to read the first part of this is kind of connected to the end of 18. So this is the rejoicing in heaven happening at the destruction of Babylon. So John writes this: after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So again, in chapter 18, we read about the destruction of Babylon. And if those who were here last week remember, there was three voices crying out over her destruction. The kings, the merchants, and the shipmasters. They were all crying out, "Woe, fallen is Babylon." There was nothing left for them to worship. And now in chapter 19, we're also going to see three voices crying out from heaven over God's victory. So in the first three verses here, we get the first group. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah!'" Now remember what Don said earlier. What does hallelujah mean? Praise Yahweh, right? Praise God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, that's Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This is a great multitude. Who is the great multitude? What's this symbol? These are the saints. These are those who have conquered in faith and not associated themselves with Babylon or its worship. And they're crying out, praise Yahweh, praise God. He's a good judge. Remember, a good judge is going to sentence those who are guilty. He sentences the prostitute to destruction. Babylon worshipped herself and got what she deserves. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The next two groups that we see crying out from heaven, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah, so let it be, praise God. These are the representatives of creation, the 24 elders, kind of symbolizing all of God's people in the Old and New Covenants, and the four living creatures representing all of God's animals and birds and things like that. They're all praising what God has done. He's judged the great prostitute Babylon. And the third voice, from the throne came a voice saying, this is God himself, praise our God, all you his servants, to you, or you who fear him, small and great. And you can kind of see this in the English. In the Greek, it's more clear. This is actually a command. Praise God. Praise God for what he has done. The reason that they conquered is because they feared him. Not in a scared way, but in a reverent way, in a holy way. They saw God for who he was or is, and chose to follow him rather than the worship of this world. They feared God greater than what would happen to them in this lifetime. And as we keep going, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. You guys ever stood next to a waterfall? It's loud, isn't it? Actually, if you're back in the woods, maybe a half a mile even, you can hear from the distance this loud voice. And as you get closer and closer, it gets louder, right? And if there's a thunderstorm coming and thunder, you hear it, right? You can't miss it. It's the same with this great multitude, all the saints crying out, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. God's relationship with his people is like a marriage. Jesus, the groom, is waiting for his bride to get herself ready. And how does she get herself ready? It's through people suffering and praising him. They're choosing to associate themselves with God. They're looking forward to their reward rather than settling on the things that the world offers. The idols here, they're saying, I would rather worship the true God Yahweh than settle for the idols here. They're conquering in faith. It's like them dressing themselves in righteous garments. The bride has made herself ready. She was allowed to clothe herself with fine linen, the righteous deeds. Because of their faith in Christ, they can put on his garments, his righteousness. She's dressed in splendor and she's ready to meet her groom. This is a wedding invitation. And it reminds me, this language of what to wear, it reminds me all the way back into Genesis. Adam and Eve were naked. But this was, I think, a symbol of innocence. God was waiting to see, how are you going to be dressed? Are you going to obey my word and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or are you going to do your own will and be dressed in your own shame? They had not been tested. And when the chance happened, they chose sin. They chose their own will over God's. Would they be clothed like priestly kings? No. Instead, they were clothed with fig leaves. They tried to cover up their own sin, and it didn't work. They were exposed, weren't they? And God had to come in and make a sacrifice and take the skins of the animal and clothe them. It's a picture of God covering them with what he would provide. But then Jesus, the second Adam, came, and he passed the test. He was tempted, just as we all are tempted, and he never sinned. And by becoming that sacrifice on the cross in place for our sins, he absorbed the punishment that we deserve. And by doing so, he not only saved his people who had put their faith in him, but he gave Satan a mortal wound, just like was prophesied in the garden. And now the church, the bride, can live forever clothed in purity and righteousness because they put faith in the true Adam, Jesus. Let's keep going. This marriage supper of the Lamb. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Isn't it amazing when people meet angels in the Bible, that they're just either scared or they fall down, they want to worship? There's something about meeting an angel. And here, I think what's happening to John, I think John's theology is right, but he's so excited, so caught up in the moment that God's people, the bride, are going to meet with Jesus, the groom, that he just has to worship, and he falls down before this angel to do that. The church should get excited about this marriage, this wedding feast that's going to happen. And the angel says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I don't want to take too much time on this, but I think a lot of us are all also wondering a lot of times about prophecy. What is it? How does it look? How does it work? And I think here it's clear. If worship and prophecy do not glorify Jesus, reject it. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus alone gets worship. Jesus alone gets glory. The Spirit always points to Christ. So as we prophesy to one another, make sure that Christ is glorified in that prophecy. That's what it is. So we've heard about this invitation to this wedding feast, but where's the groom? The groom needs to come back. He needs to show up, right? Now, this next slide, I understand that some of these may be offensive. I find them offensive, these portrayals of Jesus. And the ones that aren't offensive are probably quite inaccurate. But these are all portrayals of Jesus that we see in our culture, that we've seen in culture for hundreds of years. So who is the real Jesus? We read about him in the Gospels. He comes as a lowly, humble servant, a teacher. But But at his second coming, we get a different description of Jesus, don't we? A fuller picture of who Jesus is and what he's done. So let's read through these verses and pay attention to how Jesus is described. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, a lot of this description is similar to the vision John had right away in chapter 1 of the Son of Man. But there he showed up to judge the churches. Remember that? We got these letters from Jesus to the seven churches. You guys have to be careful. You have to conquer in faith. And here Jesus comes to judge not the churches anymore. The church is conquered. Now he comes to judge the world. And as we go through this description of Jesus, again, we need to challenge ourselves. Think in picture language. What is John trying to convey here as he describes Jesus? Because if we take this in a quote-unquote literal sense, this is weird, isn't it? So we need to think in picture language. Eyes like flames of fire. He sees everything. Everything he sees is like going through judgment, going through fire. On his head are many diadems. Again, diadems, it's like a crown. Many of them. It's as if it's that picture blown up to extreme. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. We're going to come back to this because it's going to show up in a little bit again. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. I think many times our first thought of that is, well, Jesus died on the cross. That's his own blood, right? But we've gotten many pictures throughout Revelation, and John draws it from the Old Testament. I don't think this is Jesus' blood. This is the blood of his enemies. We get this picture of a person treading that wine press. They get the grape juice on their garments. Here in Revelation, a couple chapters back, it talked about one trotting over the enemies outside the city. Jesus is destroying his enemies, and their blood is on his garments. This is also drawing from Genesis 49, the prophecy of the Messiah there, and also in Isaiah 63. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. Where have we seen that before? John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's riding a white horse with the armies of heaven following him. In these times, the Roman soldiers, after a victory, would ride back in on a white horse. There would be this parade of victory. And that, I think, is what we're seeing here, this symbol of victory. Jesus has come back victorious, riding on a white horse. Psalm 110:3 says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." Who's following Jesus? It's all his people in holy garments. They have offered themselves to him. And Jesus has this sharp sword coming out of his mouth. It's a weird picture, isn't it? But what he speaks, it cuts to the heart. What he speaks brings judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And Jesus is going to strike down the nations and then rule them with a rod of iron. Again, we have seen this picture show up several times in Revelation. It shows up several times in the Old Testament. It first shows up in Psalm 2, 8, and 9, where the Lord speaks to his anointed king. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." It's as if the kings of the earth are pottery and you get a rod of iron to smash them to bits. You are in charge. You are the anointed king. Revelation 12:5, remember we read, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." This theme is showing up. He's the one in charge. Jesus is the one over all the nations. And again, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. As I said earlier, we saw in chapter 14 that harvest that Jesus had and the grapes that were tread outside the city. It's all symbols of Jesus being the one showing dominance and taking control. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's written on his robe and on his thigh. And as I was thinking about this, that name that no one knows but himself talks about, well, it is the Word of God, and he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that those who don't follow him don't understand who he really is. They don't understand that name. But when he comes, he's announcing that name by his coming. In biblical times, you read a lot of times people would gird up their loins. They would pull up their robes and tuck them in to be able to do something. Jesus doesn't need to do that. His robe hangs and his name is written on his robe because his work is done by the word of his mouth. This is the real Jesus who is ruling and reigning right now. All right, Oscar, I'm going to need your help here. Oh, you're looking at my next slide already, huh? What kind of bird is that, Oscar?
Turkey vulture.
Turkey vulture. Have you guys seen these things flying around before? They fly in the shape of a V. They kind of soar. What do they eat, Oscar? They eat dead animals, right? You'll see them on the side of the road or out in a field eating on something dead. Now, just imagine if I challenged you to a fight. And instead of saying to you, "I'm going to, you know, beat you up or beat you to a pulp," I'm standing right in front of you and I look up and I talk to the turkey vultures flying around and I speak to them instead and I say, "Guys, get ready for a feast because it's going to happen." And you're wondering what's going to happen. You're going to beat me up so bad. You're going to kill me so that the vultures come and eat me. I'm speaking in a way that's making you feel something, right? Speaking to the birds instead of to your face, but I'm saying something to you. It's going to end, and the birds are going to come and eat you. And that's exactly what happens here at the end of Revelation 19. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God.'" Now, this is an interesting title, isn't it? "To eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses and their riders, all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Get ready, birds, because you're going to have a feast. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has showed up. And all his enemies are going to be destroyed, and you birds are going to have a buffet." This is picture language, but it's meant to make you feel something. It's meant to make you see Jesus for who he truly is. This great supper of God, the angel is inviting birds. Now again, John, many times in Revelation, is drawing pictures from the Old Testament stories. There's a prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I would suggest you guys look into that this week and see all the parallels here. But in Ezekiel, there's this wicked king, Gog, who sets up for battle against the Lord and his people. And God tells Ezekiel to speak to the birds and the beasts of the field, "Get ready for a feast." It's that same imagery that John's using here. And again, why would the Lord taunt his enemies like this? I think we get that picture in Ezekiel 39. He says there, "My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel." God is finally showing up. He's finally making himself known to all peoples and all nations in a way that they see him for who he really is. There's this epic battle that's going to happen between Jesus and the two beasts and all the wicked kings of the earth. We're all set up for this epic battle. And then what happens? "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." They're all set. They're ready to go. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." One verse. The beasts, the ones behind all this false worship, behind Babylon, behind all this evil, one verse and they're destroyed. It's a blowout. Jesus shows up. And the saints have suffered under the reign of Babylon and the beast. The rest of the wicked people here were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The return of the king has happened, and it's over. Babylon falls, the beasts are captured, thrown into the lake of fire, and the wicked of the earth are slain and eaten by birds. So my question for us, church, because we need to apply this, and this might be kind of hard to think about, but I want us to think really hard about this. How do we see Jesus? Really, how do we see Jesus? Many people see him as a chill, hippie-like friend, Buddy Jesus. Many people see him as just a good teacher. A lot of people might say, well, he's that guy that died on the cross. But do we see him as ruling and reigning king? I think we as Americans have a hard time sometimes thinking about king. We don't like king, do we? We had a war over that. But spiritually speaking, we need a king. We can't make it on our own. We're terrible kings and queens ourselves. Our decisions are much like Adam and Eve. They lead to sin and rebellion against God. And we need a good king to step in and save us. And Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has the power to save his people and to completely destroy the wicked. That's a powerful king. But do we recognize him as king? Think of your life. Think of the things that you do and think and say. Is Jesus, are you allowing him to be king over those things? And do we love this king? Are we willing to say, I forsake the things of this world that I hold so dear in order for something better? Do we love him? Are we following this king? Following doesn't just mean I show up to church and I check that off my list. It doesn't mean just listening to worship music throughout the week. It doesn't mean just writing a check, putting it in the offering box. Are we truly following King Jesus? If we truly see him for who he is, and keep focused on him, wouldn't our lives change? If we are truly focused on Jesus, wouldn't we see changes in our life? wouldn't we reject Babylon and turn from sin? Wouldn't we obey the king's commandments and make disciples and rejoice while we watch his kingdom grow? This should motivate us, church. If you are fixing your eyes upon the king, continue in faith. And if we're not, we need to repent and follow him. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. You lived a perfect life according to God's commands. You died that death in our place so that we may be saved. And you resurrected as King. And I pray that every person here would see you for who you truly are. You're not just a king ruling and reigning far off. You are with us. You are ruling and reigning through the power of your Holy Spirit. We get a taste of your kingdom. And we're waiting for you to come back in your fullness to save your people and destroy the wicked. Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us faith to believe. That you give us faith to die to ourselves. And give us faith to live in the new life that you offer when we follow you. And all God's people said,